Okay, good morning. Good morning. Good to see you. Make yourself comfortable because it'll probably be the last time you're comfortable for the next 45 to 50 minutes. So kind of settle on in and get ready. Several years ago, at a conference of professional athletes, Dr. Tony Evans, and I don't know if you're familiar with who Dr. Evans is, but Tony Evans is a pastor in the Dallas, Texas area. And he just happens to be a black man who is involved with try to build up again the black family in that particular area. And he was at this conference and he told a story that I thought was interesting in light of what we're going to talk about this morning. But he said that there were two boys. One was white and one was black. And that they were best friends. And they had a long running debate on whether God was black or God was white. And they went back and forth, and they kept arguing. No, I think God is black. No, I think God is white. No, I think God is black. And finally, the black boy said, hey, look, you know what? I'm going to go talk to my dad, because he's an elder in his church, and I know that he'll be able to help us figure it out. So the white boy goes, oh, okay, well, let me know what he tells you. So he goes home that night, and he said, Dad, we've been struggling for a long time trying to figure out, is God black or is God white? We really need to get this thing resolved for the final time. And his dad, with a lot of wisdom, said, well, son, I'll tell you what. Tonight when you go to bed, why don't you pray? And as you're praying and reading your Bible, God will reveal to you whether he's black or whether he's white. And so the kid went to bed that night and he started to pray and he started to read this section of Scripture. And he came back the next day and he said to his little white friend, he said, well, you're right. God is white. And the white boy said, God is white? He goes, I was just kidding. I don't think God's any color. I think that, you know, it says that God is spirit and we're supposed to just worship him in spirit and truth. You know, I was just pulling your leg. He goes, why would you think God was white? He goes, well, last night my dad said to pray about it and to read the Bible and that God would reveal himself to me. And I was reading this particular section of Scripture and he brought his little Bible with him and he said, therefore, come now and I'll send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I'll be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, well, what's his name? By what authority? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, tell them, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. And he stopped reading. The little white kid goes, I don't understand this. The black kid goes, well, it's obvious that God's white. He said, why? He goes, because he just said it. He goes, where? He said, I am who I am. I said, well, I don't understand. He goes, if God was black, he would have said, I is who I is. And when Tony told that story, it was hilarious because in the right context, the story is funny. And it reminds me of what God's trying to teach us in this section of 1 John, the third chapter. If you've got your Bibles, turn to it because, believe it or not, that story has a lot to do with what God's trying to teach all of us. 1 John chapter 3. We'll pick up the account at verse 10, and we'll go through verse 18. It's amazing to me how many of us have different ideas of who God is. And in 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, I think God's going to help us discover exactly who he is. It says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should have love for one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we have love for the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, then how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. In this section of Scripture, what John is going to begin to discuss is a subject that's going to come up from now until the end of this particular letter, and that is the subject of love. But he's going to talk about it as evidence of a right relationship with God. And so he's going to give us an idea or a glimpse of what true love is. You know, everybody, I mean, there isn't anyone that you'll talk to that doesn't want to experience love in their life. And yet, not many of us want the kind of love that the Bible says that we should experience. The kind of love that's demonstrated in our lifestyle on an ongoing basis. So as he goes through this, he begins a discussion of this concept of love. And 51 times between now and the end of this letter, he's going to reemphasize in different contexts what it means to love other people. What it means to have God's love living within you to be demonstrated toward others. And so he's got a very specific thing in mind as we look at it here. And as we get to it later, he says, we're going to talk about love again in chapter 4. Yes, we are. But it's a different context of what he's trying to get across. There's a different point. There's a different application. There's a different message. And so as we look at this, you're going to see that he has something very specific to say to us. And I use that story to introduce it because it lays a foundation for a truth that I believe that God wants all of us to understand. And so as we go through this, you'll see that he says, basically, we're going to break it into two parts. The first part is, in verses 10 through 15, he talks about love revealing your family relationship. Love reveals our family relationship. And then the last three verses, 16 through 18, he talks about how God's love responds to the needs of others. So we'll look at the first thing, and that is that God's love, or true love, reveals what family you belong to. And you say, well, what are you talking about? Well, if you've got your Bibles, look at verse 10 for a second. Verse 10, he says, by this, talking about what we've already discovered in the last couple of sessions, by living a right life before God, he says, by this, what? Living right. Well, how do you know if you're living right? Well, if God says it's right and you're doing it, it's right. If God says it's wrong and you're doing it, it's wrong and you're not living right. So he went through a whole section of saying those who practice lawlessness or sin or violate the standard of God are not living right. And those who continue to live wrongly according to God's standard, they begin to display the fact that they're not one of God's kids. So he says, by this, by living right, you know that you're a child of God. By living wrongly according to the standards of God, then we can identify you as a child of the devil. And basically, let me just tell you something. There's two family groups as far as all humanity is concerned. It's not white, black. It's not red, yellow. It's not racial. It's not economic. It's not social. It's nothing other than these two family groupings that the Bible talks about. One is you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. Now, there may be a lot of subgroupings underneath there, but let me just tell you something. The only two families that make any difference as far as eternity is concerned are whether you're a child of God or a child of Satan. So he says this is going to help you to identify what family you belong to. So he says this. He says in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Okay, we talked about that. Now he gets into a new subject. He said, and also, nor the one who does not love his brother. Okay? So we already saw right living will help you identify whether you're one of God's kids. Now we're going to talk about something totally different, and that is, do you demonstrate in your life a love for the brethren? And he's going to now explain that because it becomes an evidence of whether you have a right relationship with God. The implications of this are very, very serious. Very serious. You're either one or the other. You're either in or you're out. As one of my southern friends said, you're either a saint or you ain't. And that's just the way it is. And now the question becomes, well, how do you go from transferring membership of one family to the other? See, the Bible says if you're a child of God, meaning in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, to as many as received Jesus, to them God gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So we make, at that point in time, there's a transfer that occurs. We're over here, we're a child of the devil. The moment that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you relinquish all those family ties, and you are now welcomed into the family of God. You become a child of God. And now there should be things that are obvious about your life so that you know whether that's true or not. Now, let me tell you why this is important. Because according to the Bible, it's really interesting. Last night we were talking with a bunch of us that, you know, the world tolerates everything but Christianity. I mean, isn't that the truth? I mean, it tolerates anything but Christianity. And you know why? Because Christians, according to the Bible and according to what Jesus himself taught, have a very narrow perspective of what I'm about to share with you. It is the only, quote, world religion that says this: if when you die outside of the family of God, you will have a family reunion with your father, the devil, that will last for an eternity separated from God and his love. You will suffer for all of eternity if you reject Jesus Christ. That's very offensive to people. Very narrow-minded. After all, isn't there room for more viewpoints? Well, if Jesus didn't say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but through me," then I would say, maybe there is some other alternatives. But according to the Bible, there is no one who seriously has looked at the Bible and understands what Jesus said could find any room in that program other than what he said. "I am the resurrection and the life. Though you die, if you believe in me, you shall live. I am the door. I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm the light of the world that shines in the darkness. And if anyone comes unto me, I'll receive him to myself." You know what? Jesus is very narrow-minded. And as a result, anyone who's a follower of his is guilty of the same narrow perspective. But that's all right. Because for those who end up in God's camp or one of God's kids, the Bible also promises that we have a family reunion to look forward to that's going to last for all of eternity in the presence of God. And I can't wait to go there, because as far as I'm concerned, some of my family reunions down here on earth will leave a little bit to be desired. You know what I mean? Although I just, you know, I think the first thing we're going to do at this family reunion picnic that we have in heaven is that, just as a joke, God's going to bring out that family reunion church punch. I know, it's going to just be, come on, bring it out, like 2 billion barrels of it. He's going to roll it on out, you know. And it's like, oh, no, I knew this was going to happen. Then he's going to laugh, and then we're going to have something better. But but that's kind of the way it works, you know. I mean, so those are the two family groupings. So the implication of what he's about to share is very serious, and we can't take it lightly, because if you're in this family known as the family of Satan, a child of Satan, then you've got some things that if I were you, I'd be very concerned about. Let's hear what God has to say so that we can transfer membership from death into life and end up looking forward to a family reunion that's going to top anything that you've ever experienced. So he goes through it, and what he's saying is that in the 11th verse, he says, "This is the message," John says, "that you've heard from the beginning, and that is that we should love one another." He's talking about from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he made a point that he continued to emphasize over and over and over and over again. From the very beginning, Jesus said this, that when we make that transfer from this family to God's family, the evidence of the fact that you are in God's family will be, guess what? That you will have love for others who are in God's family, that no way in the world would you have ever liked them or wanted to spend any time with them other than the fact that we have one common thing, and that is that God's our Father and Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And we are now into this family that we would have never been part of to begin with, and we have a love for one another that doesn't make any sense. And so that's why Jesus said this in John 13, 34 through 35. He says, you know, "A new command I give you, that you're to love one another. As I love you, so you must love one another. And you know what? If you do this, by doing this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." If you love others who love Christ, the Bible says that God will use that in a world filled with hatred and animosity and bitterness, and he will use it to draw people to Jesus Christ. Think about this for a second. In a world filled with bigotry and hate and racism, when you see two people who love Jesus Christ that are of different colors or different backgrounds, who love one another, spend time with one another, and it transcends anything that the world understands, the world looks at that and says, how can a black man love a white man when there's so much racial discrimination going on and there's so much hatred and bigotry in the world? How can a single person spend time with a married person when they have nothing in common? How can a rich person spend time with a poor person whenever anything else in the world, hey, the rich hang out with the rich, and the poor hang out with the poor, and the poor hate the rich because the rich oppress them, and James tells us the same thing. The rich oppress the poor. And so when the rich all hang out together, there's no way in the world they're going to invite poor people in to spend time with them because they make them uncomfortable. And besides that, they're using them to get richer. All of a sudden, you got a congregation of believers who one thing they have in common is Jesus Christ and his love for one another. And all of a sudden, rich and poor doesn't make a difference. Black and white doesn't make a difference. Single and married doesn't make a difference. God's love transcends all of the things that the world looks at and says, this is impossible. How could these people be getting along as well as they do? It doesn't make any sense. And you know what Jesus said? You're right, it doesn't make any sense. And by that, the world will know that you are my disciples. By that, the world will know that there's something different about you. And you know what? That love that you have for one another, I'm going to use that to draw more people to myself. That's a wonderful truth. And he goes on, he says, my command is this, that you love each other as I have loved you. Our love for one another will reveal whether we've transferred membership from Satan's family to God's family. And I'll tell you what, and if we don't, then we've got to seriously consider the evidence that exists in our life. If hatred and bigotry and prejudice exist in our life, then I'm going to challenge you to consider the objective evidence of the Bible, and that is that, is there evidence in your life that you really are a child of God? There is no room for that in the life of those who love Christ. No room at all. And we should be the most outspoken. You know, frankly, it gets me sick every time I listen anymore on the news and pick up the paper about hate crimes and the crap that's going on. Excuse, that's a French term, ladies. And actually, it's crappé, but, you know, I just kind of just got right into it there for a second. But, you know, and all the garbage that's going on, God's people should be the most visible people to combat and to fight that kind of bigotry that's happening in our society. God help us if we're not. Because there's no love, there's nothing evidence in our life that we're a child of God if we don't stand up for those things that are wrong. I met a man a couple years ago. This guy made a tremendous impact on my life. This guy is a character. And I was reminded of him this week because he's going to do a chapel for me when the Rams go back to Jacksonville this week. But the guy's name is John Bramlett. He was known as the Bull. And he was a defensive player that played for the Denver Broncos. He played for the New England Patriots. And his last team that he played for was the Miami Dolphins when they played in their undefeated season. And this guy was an animal. And he was standing, and we were in the same small group together. It was like five of us, you know, and he was the group leader, and I was fighting him for leadership position. And he was about 80 pounds bigger than me. And he just soon killed me than let me keep on talking. But the interesting thing was that this guy's amazing. What God did in his life was just incredible. So he was standing, he was talking before, there was about 70 men in this room. And I'd say probably it was mixed racially. And he was very open and very honest, and he made people feel uncomfortable, and I'm going to make you feel uncomfortable because I'm going to share exactly what he said because there's a point to it. He said, there are three kind of people I always hated in my life. He grew up in Memphis, Tennessee. He was a southern redneck by his own admission. He said, there are three kind of people I hate. Number one, I hated policemen. Always did all my life. Always was in trouble with them. Couldn't stand them. Couldn't stand the sight of them. I always hated them. So the second kind of people I hated were long-haired hippies. Always hated long-haired hippies. And the third kind of person I always hated were blacks. He goes, I hated those three people all of my life. He said, you know, this amazing thing happened to me. He said, two guys came to my door one day and they told me about Jesus Christ. And this was after a series of succession of many other people coming and talking to him about Jesus and how Jesus loved him. He said, he prayed to receive Christ. He prayed to ask God to accept him into his family, to transfer his membership from one family to the other. And God did. He said, and his life changed at that moment. He said it was incredible. And he had a book that just came out, and I don't usually do this, but I don't want to misquote him because I could get myself into all kind of trouble if I do. And I got to call him this week, and if he hears about it, he'll kill me. But this is, and I use this because I want to make a point about what God's trying to say. Three kind of people he always hated. He hated policemen, he hated long-haired hippies, and he hated black people. This is what he said. His next-door neighbor was a cop. He had always been a cop. I mean, his neighbor was a cop. He hated this guy. He bought his two sons go-karts for Christmas one year, and they were outside, and the go-karts were making noise, as gas-powered engines would probably tend to do. And his neighbor called the police to come and to tell his kids to put the go-karts away. So this is what he says. So I went out and I called my sons, Andy and Don, to come in. After the cops left, they told the boys to get on back out there. Gives you a little flavor for what this guy was like. He said, I believe that Mr. Ray, who was the policeman next door, was the one who called the cops about my boys. After that, I began to think of ways to get even with Mr. Ray without getting caught. Every time I got drunk, I'd plan how I could put a stocking over my head and catch him out at night sometime and beat him up. He said, after I became a Christian, I stopped all that, but I hadn't grown enough to deal voluntarily with all the harmful emotions in my life. I just avoided people I didn't like so I wouldn't have to deal with the feelings I used to have. He said, so I had just walked inside my house one day when Mr. Ray pulled up next door. Spirit of God spoke to me and said, John, you've been telling everybody you see about the Lord and how he's changed your life, but you know, you haven't talked to him yet. In my heart, I answered, you know what? And I ain't going to either. He goes, and then I went on, and I reminded the Lord of what this man did to my boys on Christmas Day. And I said, you know what? And that was your son's birthday, and that man called the cops on those little boys. You don't want me to go talk to him, do you? And the Spirit of God spoke back and said, John, do you really love me? And he said, Lord, you know I love you. Nobody else has ever been able to do with me, to me, and for me what you've done. Yes, Lord, I love you. In my heart, he said, well then, okay, how can you say that you love me when you hate that cop? Because you've never seen me, and you see that cop every day. He said, and then the words of 1 John 4:20 popped into my mind. If a man saith, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? I said, Lord, you got me there. That's right, isn't it? So I opened the door and I went out to meet Mr. Ray. I walked up to him and he began to shake nervously. He said, Mr. Ray, I've never liked you, but I've become a Christian. I've given my heart to Jesus and I want you to know, Mr. Ray, that I love you. As I told him about the two men coming up to my home to tell me about Christ, I choked up and started to cry. When I started to cry, he did too. He said, John, I became a Christian when I was 13 years old, but I haven't lived the way I should. He thanked me for talking to him and said, I'm going to get back to church on Sunday, John, and I'm going to start living my life for the Lord because I've seen what he's done in your life. You know what he said? And he did just that. So now he goes on and he says this, well, the Lord began uncovering all my prejudices. I had had so much trouble with cops, I guess he figured that was the best place for him to get started with me. After that worked out so well, he went right on after me on another trouble spot. He goes, I always hated long-haired, bearded, hippie-looking guys. He goes, actually, that's an understatement, and it is, and he was a lot more descriptive in the meeting that we were at. But he said that he was driving down the freeway. And wouldn't you know it, there's a kid hitchhiking who's a long-haired, hippie, freaky kind of looking dude. So he's driving up the freeway and he's talking to God again. And God's saying, John, pick that hippie up. And he's saying, but Lord, you know I can't stand long-haired hippie types. You know, he comes from a crew cut area, and even though Elvis had long hair, they put up with him. But on the other hand, everybody else had short hair and it was shaved, and that was the best look and the only acceptable look, according to John the Bull Bramlett. So he was driving down the freeway and God said, you need to pick up this hippie. He goes, I'm not picking this hippie up. And as he debated, he knew he could debate with God long enough before he'd get by him. So he put his foot on the accelerator and he started going faster. He said, John, I told you to pick him up. And he said, but Lord, I already passed him. I can't get him now. But I'll tell you what, the next long-haired hippie I see hitchhiking on the freeway, I'll be glad to stop and pick him up for you. He goes, no, you're going to have to go back, John, and pick him up. So he drives up the freeway. He jumps off the next off-ramp. He goes back and he said, I'm praying the whole time. Lord, forgive me, but I got to ask you to do me a favor. Would you please send somebody else before I get back here to pick that hippie up? And he never did, and no one picked him up. So he drives back, he pulls over, he goes over to him, and he goes, and I always hated those guys that had their living room and dining room on their back. There's just something about it that I can't stand. So he goes over, he pulls over, he picks him up. He said, the long-haired hippie gets in the car, and he goes, I look for the goats that were must have been following because the smell was so bad. He got in. I didn't see any goats, but he got in. I opened the windows. I turned the air conditioning on full speed, and then I started to talk to him. How long has it been since you've eaten? Oh, about 10 days. How long has it been since you've had a bath? About 2 weeks. He said, now, he could have told me a month, and I would have believed him. He goes, so as he was driving down the road, God said, John, you got to take him home and feed this boy and clean him up. He's going, oh, God. You know, you've been there, right? So he goes and he pulls up in his driveway, and his wife looks out the window, and she's seen this amazing transformation this guy she's lived with for many years and prayed for a long time. Now the guy's bringing home long-haired hippies. You know, Ray the cop next door is freaking out. He doesn't know what's going on. And he brings this kid up to the house, and he says he takes him in, and they feed him. Then he said, hey, do you mind if we go down and get you a haircut? He said, look, you know, I'm still wrestling with some things, okay? He goes, so they take him, and they get him a haircut, and they wash his hair. And he said all infested in his hair and his beard were ticks that had just been sucking the blood out of this boy. And he said, you know what? And right at that point, God just hit me right in the heart. And he said, John, you know, I love Ray the cop, and I love this long-haired hippie boy too. And I sent Jesus to die for him. He said he took him, he cleaned him up, he spent time with him, and as it turned out that this boy knew Jesus Christ. John said, hey, whatever I can do, if I can get you a job, do you need anything? He said, no, sir, I'm just passing through, I'm going to Miami. But I appreciate everything you've done for me. And he said, and God wanted me to encourage that boy on his journey. And he said, as he was leaving, I said, do you have any money? And he said, no, I don't have any money at all. He said, John had $5 to his name. He pulled out his $5 and he said, here, you can have it. He said, the kid gave him a hug and said, you know what, Mr. Bramlett? I love you. Thanks for doing what you did. He said, as he hugged him, man, this guy, all 6'4" of him and 260 pounds of rock muscle, he said, he just melted. He melted. And what God's love is doing in his life, a man who hated policemen, who hated long-haired, hippie, freaky kind of dudes. And then he said, you know what? And just when I thought I had it all together, I got a call from a friend. And he wanted me to speak at a chapel at a university. And there are all these black people there. And this is what he says. He said, so I told the story of how I always hated black people. So then at the end of the service, the crowded auditorium cleared quickly, leaving me alone at front. He said, and as I stood there watching the students file out, I saw this young, big black man coming down the aisle toward me. He had long hair with colored beads braided in his hair. And he was wearing the exact same look that was part of my prejudice. I looked around. Everyone else was gone. This guy looked as if he had serious business on his mind, and I thought, uh-oh, what have I said now? This black dude's going to come down here and womp on me, and I'm going to have to womp him back. He goes, Lord, you don't want me backsliding today, do you? So this man walked up to him and said, you know, I didn't want to come here. He said, you didn't? He said, no, I didn't. Then why'd you come here? He said, because chapel's mandatory. I had to come. He goes, oh, okay. He said, but you know what? I'm real glad I came, though. He said, you are? And yeah, I was still trying to figure out what was going on. He said, yes, I am. He says, he seemed to be having a hard time getting it out. He told me his name was Clyde Smith. I asked him, Clyde, why are you glad that you came? He opened a little bit then. He said, Mr. Bramlett, do you have a few minutes to talk to me? I want you to show me how I can meet your Jesus. And he was dead serious. John said, you know what? I got plenty of time. Clyde, now I'm going to show you what the Bible has to say about Jesus. He said, you know, we sat down together. I shared with Clyde about my Jesus. And after we talked and prayed together, he asked Christ to come into his heart and to take over his life. He said, and how different this was to what I expected when Clyde had walked down the aisle toward me. We were kneeling side by side, and when we looked up, I saw that Clyde's eyes were wet with tears. And I know mine were. We got up off our knees, and for the first time in my life, I reached out and I hugged a black man. We were both so happy because my Jesus was now Clyde Smith's Jesus. But there was more to it, much more, and we both knew it. The prejudices we had both carried all of our lives had melted away in a few seconds in the presence of the one who loves a black man and a white man with just the same. It's interesting. He goes on and he says this. He says, Clyde was a freshman in college when I met him at Carson Newman. Upon his graduation, he began using his talents to work with young people. Today, Clyde Smith is a coach in Virginia and heads a Fellowship of Christian Athletes, a huddle group. I've thanked the Lord many times for using this young man to get into Bull Bramlett's heart and in his head, and that the Spirit of God, color, we have no racial barrier. The only thing we've got is a Jesus barrier. When we confess Him in our hearts and serve Him with our lives, then and only then will all of our differences be resolved. How does that fit into what we're talking about? Well, you know how it fits in? Because as he goes on, he says this. John says, you know what? The exact opposite of love is hatred. The exact opposite of God's love is hatred toward others who you're different than. And he says this, don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And you know why he did it? He did it because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. He did it because he was confronted with the truth of what God had to say concerning sacrifice. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. He rejected Cain, and Cain hated him for the fact that he was accepted by God. The exact opposite of God's love, John shows us, is hatred toward others who are accepted by God, knowing that now you are not because you're not doing things God's way. Isn't that fascinating? If you've got your Bibles, look at 1 John again. I want to show you because it basically just lays it all out. It lays it out. Hatred is the exact opposite of God's love. Why did Cain kill his brother? Because God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Because Abel accepted the fact that God said there's only one way to please God. Because when God confronted Cain and he said, hey, listen, you know what? If you repent, I'll accept you. If you change, I'll accept you. If you repent, change your mind about what God has to say, then I'll accept you as well. Listen very carefully and understand this, because here's a problem that we have. Why will the world hate narrow-minded Christians? Because as a Christian, you represent that there's only one truth, not many. Jesus is the truth, not one of many truths or many ways. Jesus Christ is the only way to God, not one of several creative alternatives. And when you represent Jesus Christ, you eliminate from the vocabulary and the possibilities of people around you the way that they think they're going to please God. Cain came to God and tried to please him on his own terms, and God said, no, you're to do it the way that I told you to do it, and now that you're not doing it that way, you must repent from that, and I'll be willing to forgive you and accept you. Cain was unwilling to do that, and his hatred was now turned against his brother because God accepted Abel. Now listen to what John has to say as a backdrop to what I'm trying to get across. Look what he says in verse 13. Just a simple, narrow point. Don't be so amazed that the world hates you. Don't be so amazed that the world hates you. Think about it. What's their alternative? When you talk to people about Jesus Christ and say, hey, you know what? If you accept Christ, God promised you, you'll have an eternity with Him. But if you reject Christ, God promises you that you'll spend an eternity separated from Him in a place called hell, and you will suffer unending torment for all of eternity. It doesn't sound like a good deal to me. If I were you, I'd reach out and accept Jesus Christ. What happens, though, is what's the alternative for people who think there are many ways? There are none. So if you represent a narrow perspective, that's why John says, look, folks, don't be so amazed that the world hates you. Think about what you represent. You're eliminating everything that they possibly could believe and hope will make them right with God by telling them the truth. You know, it amazes me how many Christians we get all upset because people don't like us. Oh, man, you know, they don't like us. Well, think about what you represent. You're telling them if they don't accept Christ, when they die, they're going to be in hell for all eternity. Well, gee, I don't know if that would bless me a whole lot either. You know, think about it. So he goes, don't be amazed. Don't be so concerned about it. Just understand this, that the truth will set them free. Don't ever get lost on that. Don't ever worry about whether people like you and will accept you or not. If you represent the truth and you tell them about God's love, let me just tell you something. From what I see in the people that I meet, Jesus Christ changes lives. Jesus Christ is the greatest alternative to a world that's hell-bent on destruction. Jesus Christ is the answer to bigotry and prejudice and racism and hatred in the world today. Jesus Christ changes lives. And when you come to know Him, guess what He does? Just like He did to the bull. He just took every one of those areas and He started to melt them away, melt them away, melt them away, until they didn't exist anymore. until a man who hated black people could hug a black man, until a man who hated long-haired hippie freaks could bring one into his house and clean him up and buy him something to eat. And you know what he goes on to say? And that's exactly what God's love will do. That's exactly what God's love will do. It'll respond to the needs of others. Look at verses 16 through 18. You say that you're a child of God? Then what the Bible says is you better prove it by the way you live your life and how you respond to the needs of others. He goes in verse 16 and he says this, by this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, the thing that went over and over in his mind was very simple. It was a very simple truth. God loved me. Jesus died for me. And you know what God said, John? Jesus died for policemen. Jesus died for long-haired hippies. Jesus died for black people. Jesus died for everyone. And it's Jesus' death that, and only his death that makes you right with me anyway. So how in the world can you look at anybody else in this world and think somehow or another that God doesn't love them? How foolish it is. And what John says is, remember the example of Jesus who laid down his life for all of humanity. Jesus' death is available for all of mankind if man will just lay aside his pride and accept him and receive him. That's his death. His death will set everybody free that chooses to accept the fact that that's true. It says it also has to do with recognizing our responsibility. He said, but whoever has the world's goods. John Bramlett had $5 in his pocket. That's the world's goods. He saw a brother in need. He didn't have a choice but to give him his $5. He saw a man hitchhiking on the road, and even though he argued with God, the Spirit of God continually told him, you have this world's goods. You see a brother in need. You must reach out and meet that brother's need. You've got to do it. If you love me, John, you've got to do it. You've never seen me and you say you love me, but I want you to demonstrate it by how you respond to people around you. You've got to pull over. You've got to do it. You've got to go to your next door neighbor who you've never told about Jesus Christ. You don't know whether he knows Jesus or not. You've got to go over and talk to him. You've got to let him know what God's done in your life and how Jesus is available to change his too. You've got to do it. You don't have a choice. Whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need, he says, we've got to meet that need. It says, because if we don't and close our heart against him, basically it means just slam the door shut. It means he would drive down the freeway and just look the other way. It means just drive down the freeway and ignore an obvious need. It means walk by your neighbor who's got a problem. It means ignore people that in your business that you know have a problem and need to know about Jesus. It means just close your heart to them. And if you do that, then how can God's love abide in you? Because that's not the love that God has for this world. So he goes on and he says, and it means that we react with compassion. When you see somebody else in need, an amazing thing, you want to do a fun study sometime, you just look at every time the Bible says that Jesus had compassion on the masses. You know what he did? He saw a group of people. It says he had compassion. And it said, and moved with compassion, he fed the crowd. It said, and moved with compassion, he healed the lame man. And moved with compassion, he raised the widow's son. And moved with compassion. Compassion of God, love of God, moves us to do something. We've got to respond with action. If you love God and you're in God's family, the only way this world will ever know it, God knows it. I don't know it. The only way that we'll know it is if you live it. That's as simple as that. And he goes on and it just says basically, it means that we refuse to love in words only. Christianity is love in action. It's Jesus Christ changing lives and living through us and acting upon the needs of a world that's hurting. Man, you know, and I go through this and I struggle with, am I doing that? Is that what I'm doing? Or am I slamming the door shut on the needs of people around me? I told you to get yourself comfortable because you'd be uncomfortable. Because I am. Because we could talk a good talk. It takes something else to walk the good walk. You know what it takes? It takes being totally convinced that Jesus Christ loves everyone. And that if he were here, and let me tell you something, he is living through his people. How would he respond to the needs of people who he brings? It says, and behold, continually brings in your sight. You know what the most amazing thing is? We struggle. God, there's so many needs in this world. What needs do I need to meet? You know what needs he tells you to meet? Chuck, you meet the ones that I continually bring before you. Don't worry about all the ones that you don't see. You got a problem just meeting the ones that I keep bringing in front of you. Your family members, business associates, neighbors, people at church. I bring enough people into your life who has needs that you need to meet. You don't have to worry about all the needs that you can't meet because you're not doing a good job meeting the ones that you can. So let's just take that little baby step first and start meeting the needs. God will put on your heart, you pray, God, show me a need, and I want to move with compassion. I want to follow you. And you know what he'll do? Man, get ready to start jotting them down because he'll bring somebody into your life. Let me close with this story. Kind of all ties together. Chuck Colson, his book is called Life Sentence. And I want to close with this because this summarizes everything that I'm trying to get across. And he's a lot more eloquent than I am. That's why he writes books and I just plagiarize. But he says this. He said, Eldridge Cleaver was visiting prison fellowship. He had invited Eldridge Cleaver. Eldridge Cleaver was a Black Panther. He was a revolutionist, and he was serving 35 years for his crimes. And he had brought Eldridge Cleaver to this particular dinner where they were going to meet because Eldridge Cleaver was invited to speak on Meet the Press after he had become a Christian, and they wanted to help him to be able to work around the tough questions that you're going to get in a secular society. So anyway, this is Chuck Colson picks this up. Eldridge Cleaver is now meeting with him. But also at the same dinner was a guy whose name was Tommy Terrance. He said, how stupid of me. We had deliberately not told the inmates about Cleaver's visit in case he preferred anonymity. If it was hard for Cleaver to accept me, what about a Klansman who had bombed the homes of blacks? He said to Eldridge, wait here 1 minute. He said, I went upstairs and Tommy was in the kitchen, and he said, what's up? He said, Tommy, there's a new brother here for dinner with us. I want you to meet him. Tommy said, wiping his hand, sure, Chuck, what's his name? He said, his name's Eldridge Cleaver. Tommy said, oh, sure, that'd be fine. And so Eldridge was gracious when I introduced the two and briefly outlined Tommy's background. He said, and Eldridge looked at him and said, we both have a lot to live down, don't we? And he gripped him and looked straight in his eyes. And he said, as I stared at the two men standing under the glow of the chandelier in the center hall, for a moment I was frozen in time. This could have been the first meeting between two of the original apostles, Matthew and Simon the Zealot. Matthew was a despised collaborator with the Roman Empire, Simon a fervent Jewish nationalist working for the violent overthrow of Roman oppressors. Anywhere but in the company of Jesus, Simon would have thrust a knife into the hated Matthew. Think about it. You love one another, and the world will know that you're my disciple. Then he goes on. He says, the dinner was unforgettable. Harold Hughes gripped us with his explanation of discipleship. Several inmates, including Tommy Terrance, told of their experiences with Christ. Cleaver stared at Tommy, trying to look into his soul. Maxine, who had explained that she was a non-believing Jewess, sat wide-eyed, hardly touching her food. Sensing that the deeply spiritual talk might be offensive to her, I walked around the table to where she was sitting and I whispered to her, I suppose we may seem a little strange to you, perhaps a little crazy maybe. Maxine looked up. Well, if you are, then the whole world ought to be crazy like this. After dinner, several of us, including Tommy, adjourned to the library where Harold Hughes and I spent the next 2 hours coaching Eldridge on how best to handle the tough questions of skeptical newsmen. He said, brother, just remember one thing, Harold summed it up. Don't be embarrassed talking about Jesus, even when they give you those smug or disdainful looks. Harold, taking Eldridge's hand on one side and Kathleen's on the other, suggested that we pray together before going our separate ways. Those seated around the room joined in as the circle closed. The prayers flowed for Eldridge, for his family, those on the panel of Meet the Press, the inmates from six prisons, and for our ministry together. He says, what a strange collection of people. The one-time Nixon loyalist, a recovered alcoholic and liberal Democrat senator from Iowa, a member of the Black Panther Party and a vowed Marxist revolutionary out on bail, and an ex-Ku Klux Klan terrorist doing 35 years in prison. He said, here were men who represented opposite poles culturally, politically, socially. It would be unthinkable in the world's eyes that they would come together for any purpose. Yet on this night, they prayed together, wept together, and embraced, joined together by the power of the Holy Spirit in a fraternity that transcends all others. And the Word of God says, that's the family of God. And when you are a member of that family, then you will demonstrate it by your love for others. Is that true of your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to be challenged by some very practical and very real evidence of whether we've come to know you. God, what a privilege it is to count ourselves as children of God. You tell us to as many as receive Christ, to them you've given the right to become children of yours. John reminded us that behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. And then your word says, and such we are. What an amazing thing. And God, my prayer today is that if there are any prejudices and biases and any ounce of hatred toward anyone, that as your child, that we could love them as you've loved them. That we can see that Jesus died for them as well as us. And how fortunate it is that you have chosen us to understand such great love. God, afflict us in this area where we need to be. May we reach out to a lost and dying world and do so by loving one another. And in so doing, you'll use that love, a love that doesn't make any sense externally to a world that's filled with hatred, a love that transcends everything else and just it goes beyond comprehension, that love, as we demonstrate it for one another, that you'll use it to draw people to Jesus Christ. And we just thank you that we're part of that. We just thank you that you've melted away the hatreds and the bigotry that some of us have grown up with, that you've dissolved it, that you nailed it to the cross with Jesus. And we just thank you and praise you that as we live lives that are pleasing to you, that we'll be a light in a world filled with hatred. And we just thank you in Christ's name. Amen.